We're going to turn to Revelation 5. It's our last part of a series on heaven. This has been a series that's been designed to help us think, how does our view and perception of heaven and of mainly God and Jesus Christ, His Son, who are the kind of central figures in heaven, how does our perception of heaven, how does that infect and change the way we live our lives now? Because surely it's meant to. That's in fact why we have this wonderful book of Revelation and so many other parts of the Bible, where it's given to us, revealed to us, so that we would know how to live. So we're going to read from Revelation chapter 5 as we prepare for communion tonight. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, page 1, 2, 3, 7. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, we looked at those last week in chapter 4, and the 24 elders, and we looked at them last week in chapter 4 as well, this picture of the whole church before and after the time of Christ, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sung, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Let's pray that as we come to this passage, God would open our eyes and our hearts to him. Heavenly Father, mighty Jesus, the Lion, the Lamb, you who were slain for us, we come ever so humbly tonight, Lord. We, as these elders and living creatures do in heaven, we bow down in our hearts before you and say, "Amen, you are worthy of all our praise." And now, Lord, we would beg you, please open our eyes by your Spirit, Lord. Give us revelation afresh, Lord. Some of us here are very familiar with this passage. Others may be reading it for the first time. But all of us, Lord, are here tonight seeking something of you, seeking to know you more. So, God, please meet us in our need, we pray. Amen. If you saw it, I'm sure you'll remember it, but it was one of those games where It looked desperate. It was, in fact, really desperate. If you thought this last World Cup was really bad, remember that 8 years ago, when we were trying to qualify for the 2002 World Cup, we almost didn't qualify. It was that bad. In fact, this is what happened. It was 90 minutes plus into the game with Greece, the qualifier. We needed to at least draw it to get through, and we were losing it. We were losing against Greece, 90 minutes to go. And I remember watching. I was with my gran, and I just couldn't believe it, how we had, you know, a bunch of people in all the nation who couldn't really kind of get it together to play football. And it sounds familiar from recent days, but this is actually October 2001 qualifier. We have it here on the screen. Look at the score, look at the time, and watch what happens.
Everybody on the Greek support is praying for a goal. Second to take.
This is 92-39, 92-40. It was amazing. I was there with my gran, and it was like we couldn't do it. It was helpless. It was a desperate situation. Everyone probably watching was thinking, oh no, this is it. We're not even going to be in the World Cup. And you know how much England thinks of the World Cup. You know, you've lived through the last summer. And then this one guy steps up onto the scene. And with one shot, in the kind of final closing minutes, he does it. He seals it. He takes, as it were, the entire nation through to the World Cup. And everyone goes, wow. For a short bit of time, until we get knocked out of the World Cup a few months later. And you all know what that's like. And I tell you what, there's something, though, far, far, far more extraordinary in this passage. Imagine that not just the hope of a nation for a football tournament, but the hope of the world was looking in desperate situations. Imagine it hinged on a moment like that, where you were looking for someone, anyone, to step up and be able to kind of seal it, to be able to sort of carry it through, to be able to make sure that it wasn't going to all kind of end terribly. And you were looking and looking and thinking, no one's doing this. And then one appears. One appears who is able and does it so decisively, so brilliantly, that actually no one else really gets a mention or even gets remembered for anything they've done. It's what he has done, and they've done it, and it's complete. And so this evening, we're just going to look quite simply at two things tonight. We're going to look at, firstly, how it's desperate. That as we get taken up into heaven, as we start to see things as they really are, we need to first understand the desperateness of our world, the desperateness of our situation, the desperateness of our need. And then we're going to see wonderfully how this one, this Jesus Christ, who we're here to celebrate tonight, that how he steps into center stage. And he does it. He does it completely for us. So let's look first at how it's desperate. We need to realize our helplessness. And I find just this is quite regularly a good thing to realize, because if I think it all depends on my strength and my brilliance, then I quickly fall flat on my face, because often I don't feel brilliant and excellent and like I've got loads of strength and it's all happening, but I can relate to the feeling of desperation a lot of the time. I don't know, anyone else here relate to the feeling of desperation? And so, you know, what we find is that as we look from heaven's vantage point in chapter 5, it says this: then I looked and I saw at the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So last week, as we looked at chapter 4, we saw that there's a lot of kind of symbolic language in Revelation as we seek to understand the things of God revealed here. And that actually, as we seek to understand them, a lot is helped by looking at other parts of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, where we kind of learn to understand better what some of these symbols are about. So this scroll with writing on both sides, what is this about? Well, the scroll is a sign of God's judgment in the Bible. If you're taking notes, you can look back to Ezekiel chapter 2, where there's similarly a scroll. And it's a scroll recording what has been done in the world and the fact that God is going to, as the scroll is read, exercise judgment on all that has taken place. And it's the same here in Revelation. It's a writing on both sides because it's complete. It's complete in its judgment, and it's sealed with seven seals, which also has that sense of it being perfectly sealed, that number seven being kind of a complete number. But who is able to execute judgment? Who's able to deal with the judgment of God? And you might be sitting here and thinking, well, hang on a minute, David, I don't so much know that we kind of want judgment, do you? Is this such a shame if we can't open this seal? Well, hey. I don't know if you picked up a paper at the weekend, but in my paper, front page, this terrible thing with John Venables, this guy who's already done something terrible, then does something else terrible, and people are crying out for justice. Yet it's a 2-year sentence, and people say, what, just 2 years? And there's a sense of, we want justice. People in this world, they want justice. They want to see things that are wrong put right. You know, when it was more in our news about all that Mugabe was doing in Zimbabwe, people wanted justice. Still, a lot of atrocities going on in a place like Zimbabwe. We were hearing this morning about Iran, longing for justice. The news stories where they trigger things in us, you know, where we want justice. But though judgment is ready and judgment is prepared and God knows what each has done, this judgment doesn't come because it doesn't just need executing. For actually, for all of us, that would be a terrible thing as well. Because though we want justice, our problem is that the justice of God would leave us all in a terrible situation because you and I need not God's justice ultimately, but his mercy. So we're in this terrible situation where we want justice for them lot, for our world and for them to get it. But we kind of say, actually, hang on a minute. Not for me, please. And that leaves us in this quandary of neither being able to execute justice effectively or being able to stand before justice effectively as people. And so what we see here is that this mighty angel proclaims in verse 2 in a loud voice. You can hear him bellowing. This is not just something that's kind of heard around Brighton and Hove, but he's bellowing, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Who's worthy to, as it were, both execute judgment and stand in the place of judgment? Who is worthy? And look, verse 3, no one. No one in heaven, no one on earth, and no one under the earth. That's like none of those who've died. So no one in history, no one currently alive, no one in heaven. No one is able to do this. And if you don't see that as something desperate, then you're not going to realize the gravity of what's going on here. We get moved, don't we, when we see a situation. We go into someone's home and it's just an absolute tip and their life's a mess. I encountered a guy last night on the streets. Ben and I had a guy who was just kept on ringing the doorbell here last night. And we kind of initially kind of thought, well, you know, he's too drunk to be any use to anyone. But the guy was scared. He was drunk. He knew he was an alcoholic. He knew he had to sleep rough that night. He wasn't sure what was going on. It was desperate. It was not a good situation for this guy. And, you know, there's something about just an individual situation like that that's desperate that we feel, we kind of recognize that there's something serious here. There's something that's not right. It kind of stirs us. Like when we've gone into some of these homes and places this week, you kind of think, this is not right. This place needs change. But what happens is that we so often lose the even bigger perspective in our own lives and in the lives of others that there is a desperate need for God. And so when John sees this from heaven's perspective, he weeps. In fact, the Bible says, John's testimony, I wept and wept. I wept and wept. If we don't get something of this weeping desperation for ourselves and for others, we're not going to realize how wonderful is this meal we're just about to share. We're not going to grasp how amazing is what we're going to see next in this setting. We're going to get stuck on ourselves. On the things that we've done, and we've done, praise God, some wonderful things this week, and God's used us, and hallelujah, and together, yes, we're stronger, and God uses us in wonderful ways, and yes, things have been done, and lives transformed, and praise God for all He's done. But if we don't keep right of the desperation, then our tendency will be to go kind of, yeah, we've done it. We've done it all. That's great. Let's just sit back, and there's nothing else to do. We won't have that sense of never tiring and saying, okay, God, what's next? And also, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can find I can swing between kind of self-pity, you know, oh, I've done so much and I'm so tired and, oh, you know, now my throat's starting to ache and, you know, and I'll tell you what, Graham, your 5:45 prayer time, thinking about Paul and Silas in the stocks there, having been severely flogged, praising God, that just, you know, whipped me out of that. But we can get that, can't we? We kind of, you know, we can self-pity. Hey, let's not have self-pity tonight. Let's just leave that as we come to the communion table. But also, let's not have the self-congratulatory that we kind of sometimes try and compensate for our self-pity with. Because actually, there's something massively more desperate about your life and my life than even self-pity would even come close to matching. It's not that your problem is that you're tired. Your problem is that without God, you are completely sunk and I'm completely sunk. And the same is true of our city. The same is true of our nation. And so what we see here is something that can lift us, because though we should be at this place of weeping and recognizing our hopelessness and our helplessness, as we were thinking about this morning, we have this repeated phrase. We even saw this morning, didn't we? That Jesus came into a hopeless situation. And what did He say? If you hear this morning, He said to the woman, don't cry. What does He say to John? What does this elder say to John in verse 5 here? Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Hopeless situation. Desperate. There's going to be no sort of sense of justice. There's no one found who can stand before God's justice. And like John is just weeping, being overwhelmed by it. And this elder comes and says, don't weep. Why don't weep? Well, because there's hope. Real hope. Real life-changing hope. Do not weep. See, behold, look. This is our hope. This is our hope. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, again, picking up Old Testament imagery of the lion, the king. And the story of the Old Testament, you see this king develop, and maybe the most famous king of all was King David, who was given a promise by God that he was going to have a son, an offspring, who was going to bring reconciliation and bring people back to God. He was the expected Messiah, the anointed king. And here we see that there is this root of David, this one from the line of David, who has what? Triumphed. He's done it. He is able to open the scroll and it's saved and sealed. He's able to take this thing, this judgment of God. He's able to both execute it and deal with it. He's able to execute it and even receive it. And so then suddenly this picture changes. And I just want, as we've thought about its death, but I want us to just end by thinking about it's done. Because look what happens here. This lion suddenly in verse 6 changes to a lamb. This lion has triumphed, not in a mighty way by kind of taking on everyone and knocking them left, right, and center. There's that sense in Scripture that the power of God is such that His enemies are sort of are taken out. But this lion does it by being lamb-like. This lion does it by being the lamb who was slain. In fact, this word is, I didn't really get... I was quite familiar with the lamb who's been slain. You know, we kind of say it a lot, don't we? I read a translation which just used the word slaughtered instead. And suddenly it just hit me. He's triumphed by being slaughtered. He's triumphed by being slaughtered, by being, as it were, slain and overcome, by being nailed to a cross and flogged and gashed and with a sword in his spine. He's triumphed by being slain. This is him, as it were, taking the punishment, taking the rubbish. It's not that others, as it were just doing the sin to him. Yes, that happened. But he, as it were, took their sin. He, as it were, took their judgment there on the cross. And he became slain for us. And so this lamb is standing there in the center of the throne. Because this lion lamb is none other than God. This is the throne of God. Come to earth and now ascended into heaven. To have all glory and honor forever. And so he's encircled by these four living creatures, these cherubim that we were looking at last week. And the elders is around, all around with him as well. These elders that symbolize the people of God, the church, both before and after the time of Christ. He had seven horns and seven eyes. This lamb that looked like a lion, or was it a lamb? Lion that looked like a lamb. He's got seven horns. So now, you know, I don't know what your view is of a lion or a lamb, but you've got to expand it. But again, this is symbolic. The horns in the Bible are a picture of authority. Seven, again, that picture of complete and perfect authority. Seven horns and seven eyes. Again, we saw last week with all the winged creatures, the living creatures, they had eyes all over their body, that sense of almost being watchful and all-seeing. And again, we see here seven eyes, that sense of all-seeing, and the seven spirits of God which are sent out into all the earth. We spent some time looking at that last week. I'm not going to just go back over that. But this is amazing, these rhythms of seven. There's something beautiful here in this picture. He came and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp and were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Hey, you and I, our prayers, even today. Maybe here we are, pictured in heaven. Our prayers, incense, before the throne of God. Isn't that amazing? And they sang a new song. They worshiped this one who has done it. This one who has achieved all things for you and I. I asked this morning, is your view of God too small? Has your view of Jesus shrunk, and your view of yourself and your problems and how you're doing and your successes, has it kind of grown again, even in the last 24 hours, even the last few hours? So often that happens with me. God gets shrunk and my stuff or my challenges or my problems get bigger again. And so that little phrase in that song, so often I need it. Let's forget about ourselves and concentrate on him. And as you and I do that, you know what happens? We worship him. We worship him. That's what they did here. We worship him, for he alone is worthy. He alone has done it great. The certainty with which we can go into the future, the certainty for the church, the certainty of the end result, as it were, is just guaranteed. I don't know what you're facing in life right now. I know some of us here, there's big stuff going on. And I just want to say, God is still in charge. Jesus is on his throne. And so they sing this song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. You were slaughtered. And with your blood, you purchased men for God. You notice which tense that's in? Which tense? Wow, you guys really are tired tonight. Which tense is that in the purchase? It's past, isn't it? It's past. It's done. He's purchased them. He's purchased men and women for God from every tribe and language, people and nation. I tell you, that verse is such a blessing to a preacher, because you're not kind of, it's not all hinging on you, whether that person's going to get saved or not, or they're going to work in life as an evangelist. Philip, I know this is a great encouragement as well. God has purposed and purchased and saved for all eternity a whole bunch of people. And we go, as it were, to let them know and to respond to what God has already done in his life. He has got a hold of them. It's guaranteed. It's certain. And that doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. No, because what has he purchased us to be? Let's go on. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. Even now, you and I are called. One of the things we love to share as Baptists is this sense of every member ministry, the sense of the priesthood of all believers. You and I are called to be priests. And I think even it's like a kingdom of priests, like king priests, to serve our God and reigning with him. Isn't it amazing that we are caught up in this work then of going and bringing this good news to those who have been purchased by the blood of God? Men and women from every tribe, language, and people and nation, from Hove and Hangleton and Knoll, and even these streets around here, from Davidville and Summerhill, the schools. God has purchased them with his blood. Hallelujah. And so well they worship, and so should we worship. I want to, just as we come to communion in this time, I just want to speak a bit about this worship. I wonder if you let worship fuel you as you go on in mission, as we're seeking at this point even to celebrate what's gone, and as we seek to move forward. How do we navigate these waters of self-pity and self-congratulation, and how do we navigate perseverance in the faith? I look around and I see Charlie Polcott, just wonderful brother to have you here, and just seeing you sit with Chris Leach right there. Can we just commend these brother and sister in Christ, and Jean Murray just there. Let's give up. You know, men and women who've pressed on for God for so many years. Men and women who've worshipped. Men and women who know what it is to say, yeah, to God be the glory. Great things he has done. Worthy is the Lamb, who know what it is to come to simple services like this, where we gather and we open up God's Word and we celebrate the Scriptures, celebrate what Jesus has done. And so, how's your worship? How's your worship on your own? You know, I find in the morning, it does me good not just to open up the Bible, but to think some thought about Jesus, which makes me go, wow. To get my heart worshiping, to find places where I can sing, even if it's simple kids' songs. I don't know if you're at that stage with the family and young children, but one of the things I was blessed with is parents who, though they weren't gifted musically — my parents are very gifted in many things — but they weren't gifted musically, yet they used to sing with us. They used to sing with us worship songs. And some of my favorite songs are songs that I learned as I sung with them. And then when we got a bit older into teenage years, and I don't know, maybe you've got people who are teenagers, you know, they used to be a bit more, you know, cringy to sing together as a family. So they're sensitive to that. They just used to buy us Christian CDs. And I listened to worship. So again, that helped me massively. You know, and now they're grandparents. I'm looking around, and I imagine we've got some grandparents here, and they still sing. And their music hasn't got any better. They don't necessarily sing any better, but they still worship God with their grandkids, my kids now. And they're blessed by it because they recognize and they've learned that worship is a great fuel. Are you worshiping yourself? Are you encouraging others to worship with your lips? They're singing songs, but hey, it's we worship by our hearts. That's what this has been this week. It's been worship. Tim, you put it so right. Freely we've received, freely we give. This is our worship to God. So let's not stop worshiping. Let's continue to worship this one who is worthy of our everything. He's worthy of our everything. I was so moved by Aoife this morning, this Iranian lady who, though it costs her massive amounts to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it already has. It is probably will continue to do. Yet she knows he is worthy. She knows he is worthy of being followed and being loved. And I encourage you, whatever you're going through today, he is worthy of all our praise and all our honor and of all our wealth. It's amazing, these words. Look with me in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power. All power, he's worthy of it. All wealth, he's worthy of it. All wisdom, he's worthy of it. All strength, he's worthy of it. All honor, he's worthy of it. All glory, he's worthy of it. All praise, he's worthy of it. So any of those kind of things that you might have or you might have been blessed with, actually, you're just stewarding them for a season because they're all worthy to him. He is worthy. In fact, worship comes from the word worth. He is worth it. He is worth all of our worship. So we've seen these angels, these living creatures, these elders representing the churches. They've been worshiping and singing. And then verse 13, this is amazing. Just read this verse with me all out loud. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. Just pause there. Read that again. And try and think of someone. Try and think of some animal or fish or anything you've seen. And try and see if you can not put it in that verse. Read that again. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. We read, don't we, in Philippians 2, that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.